All right, Ezra chapter 7. Again, get the context. The Jerusalem temple has been destroyed, 586 B.C. The Babylonians come in, take over, capture the Israelite nation under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, and launch them off into a dispersion, one of the many dispersions of the Jewish people. 70 years later, they get the chance to return and rebuild that temple under King Cyrus, and Darius is also a part of that. The Jewish people are returning in waves. So the first wave returns under the leadership of a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And then, starting in chapter 7, we're going to have the leadership under a guy by the name of Ezra. Between Ezra, the end of Ezra 6, we have the completion of the temple, and that would have been around 516 B.C., 70 years after they were taken into captivity, which is exactly what the Bible had said. God said, you're going to be gone for 70 years, and then you'll be able to return. A huge group, not huge, 50,000 Jewish people decide to return under that first wave under Zerubbabel. Then we got the second wave. Between chapter 6 and 7, 60, up to about 60 years elapse. There's other kings that are mentioned. The last king we have is Darius, and then we go to a guy by the name of Artaxerxes. But we know for a fact that there was at least four or five other kings in there. Some of them had a very short reign. One of them had a significant reign, and that was King Xerxes. And he was also called Ahasuerus. You read about him in the book of Esther. The entire book of Esther fits in this gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. So if you were reading it chronologically, you would read chapter 6, finish it up, turn to the book of Esther, read that entire book, and then go into chapter 7. So that's where we're at. The temple has now been completed. The walls are not completed. And that's going to come into play, especially with Nehemiah, as the next wave comes in. But we're going to talk about this second wave coming in under Ezra. So, chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariah, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, why is that important? Because Ezra comes as a direct descendant of the priestly line. He's a direct descendant of Aaron, so he could, in fact, be up for high priest if he wanted to be. He was of that lineage, but he doesn't. He serves as a priest in many ways, but he also just serves more as a leader. He functions in a leadership capacity. So this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. That's kind of important because that would have been Passover. So he left. He's connecting. Ezra, as a priest, is also connecting his journeys to what's happened in the past. He leaves on the exact day that the Israelite nation left under the bondage from Egypt. So he's connecting that theologically, Ezra is. That's when he decides to leave, and he arrives in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. It takes 5 months for them to travel, considering the material they are carrying and the people that are with them. 5 months is very reasonable. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is the time that I, as a pastor, am supposed to encourage people to read their Bible, to be faithful in scripture reading, and to become well-versed in what the Bible has to teach and observe it. But I'm not going to do that today because I would like to take this time to temper that command of God that we should, in fact, be students of Scripture. We should, in fact, be learning all that God has said, but all with a huge caveat added to it. Ezra is called a scribe, a teacher well-versed in the law. That's the original Hebrew is scribe. This group of scribes shows up later on in the New Testament as one of the groups that Jesus Christ himself blasts and condemns. Why does he blast and condemn them? Because they had been such good observers of the law and had gotten all the rules and regulations and was trying to follow it that they didn't have any mercy, they didn't have any compassion, and they missed out on the Messiah. Put it in your Bible if you would like, right next to this thing. You need to learn the Bible, but remember 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there and take just a quick peek at it. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 is one you hear a lot of weddings. Starting in verse 4, but we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. That is absolutely crucial. God is saying that you could be the most faithful person. You could be someone that has so much faith that you can actually command a mountain to get up and move. You could have so much faith that you give all of your possessions, your worldly possessions, to the poor and die a martyr's death being burned at the stake. You could have so much of that, but if you don't have love in your heart, God counts you as nothing. And that's what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's what, I don't think Ezra had it. He seemed to have a good temperance. He was well-versed in it, but he also had a lot of compassion and mercy, a lot of devotion to God. So again, as you study, as you read, do not let arrogance creep in. Do not become such a biblical expert that you fail to see the opportunities to have compassion on those around you and make sure that love is always in your heart. If you want to hear other preachers about this, they're all over the internet, and they can just harass you and hound you about how you don't read the Bible enough, but I'm not going to do that. I think you should read the Bible. That's one of the reasons why at church here we decided to go through scripture readings. That's why Bible studies go through books like the book of Leviticus, because I think there's value in understanding everything we can about God. But if we do that to the detriment of love to other people, it is worthless, and I don't like to waste time. So we're moving on. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Someone complained that I read too fast last week. Was that, who was that? Oh, that was Marcella, yes. I'm going to try. You agree? Just Melissa says, you talk as fast as I'm reading in my head, so she likes the pace. So you can please all of the people, something like that. So here we go, this decree, I'm going to skim through this decree, my deepest apologies, I'll explain it later. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. The second wave of exiles can return. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. How's that? Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors had freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. I.e., take a freewill offering, we're going to donate to your cause, and you can take all that money with you for the temple rebuilding and restructuring of your whole religious system. I will talk about that later, and a little bit later it'll actually list how much they gave. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with the grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and the gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide them from the royal treasury. So if we make free will donation and you don't have enough money, take a little extra if you would like. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of the Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask you. So he says, and Ezra, when you get there, if you didn't bring enough stuff with you and you need some more, just go to the local governors. They're going to have to provide you the money. Just show them the letter, and they'll have to provide you money out of their treasuries. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine. 100 baths of wine. No, not that type of bath. 100 baths of olive oil and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God, i.e., priests are tax exempt. One of the perks that still continues on to this day. Yay. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possessed, appoint magistrates, judges, to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So the nice part is, Ezra leaves, he gets some teeth behind him as well. He gets to go impose all this stuff. He's able to impose the law of God and the law of the kingdom, and he's able to do that. If people do not obey, he has the ability to kill them, banish them, confiscate their property, or put them in prison. So he goes with a lot of authority. Now, that's a lot of people say that's unusual. Why would a Persian king be so nice to a Jewish leader? Well, that's actually very it's common. It happened all through this exile period. Remember Daniel, when he was taken off into exile, he advanced through the ranks of the kingdom and was the king's right-hand man. Ezra seems to also be very, very powerful. Also, we find out Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. That doesn't sound too thrilling until you realize to be the cupbearer of the king means you have to be the king's most trusted person, because you were the one to drink the wine before the king drank it, so that if it was poisoned, you would die first. And the cupbearer better be trusted, because he could just look at the king and go, well, let me test your wine for you. Take a sip. Oh, see, there's nothing wrong with this wine. Hey, look, Elvis! And then he, you know, pours a little bit. There you go, drink it. So, Elvis is still alive. Yeah, even back then. So Nehemiah was a very, very powerful person, and that was that allowed for the ability for these people to go and rebuild. So that Ezra goes with all this authority is not uncommon. A lot of people think, no, this would never happen. Well, it did, and it happened several times with several different people. Verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he is ascribing everything to God, which is a good thing to do. If there are blessings, if the government turns friendly to Christianity, we should praise God for that. If people in powerful positions are Christians, we should praise God for that. When God protects us in our travels and in our life, we should praise God for that. That's the refrain of Ezra as they go back to rebuild. And chapter 8 starts off with the list of the family heads returning with Ezra. And it was really interesting reading through this, because you know what? A natural tendency of mine started to creep up as I was reading through this list. I started getting pompous and arrogant. I started thinking to myself, who are these guys? They had an opportunity to leave before. They had a chance to go and return and start with the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple is all built, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, yeah, we'll go down now. The temple is all rebuilt. We have no more problems. And all of these people decide to go. And I thought, that's horrible. What about the people that were already there? What about the people that had to travel and meet the pioneers in that? And they've been building and building. And now these guys are just going to walk in and start enjoying the fruits of the labor. I started feeling that way. I started getting angry at these exiles returning. And then I was quickly pointed back to Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn there now. Keep your place there. Matthew chapter 20, a very fun parable, a good parable to remind us, starting in verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, first book of the New Testament. I hear pages turning. I will wait. Here we go, Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, it's only an hour till quitting time, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. So the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So the dollar signs started flickering in their eyeballs. When those that were hired first, they expected to receive more. We've been working here longer, pal. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. There is sometimes a tendency of people to have been Christians a long time to look down upon those that have come into the Christian faith just of recent. And that's exactly how I started feeling about these people in Ezra. And then I realized, wait a second, whether they came at this wave or at Zerubbabel's wave, or some are going to come a little bit later on in Nehemiah's time, they are all essentially doing what God has asked them to do. It doesn't matter when it actually took place. They were at least smart enough to get back into that relationship with God in order to receive the blessings that God has bestowed on them. Now, I always hate saying that. I really do. Because I can hear people saying, oh, so I can wait. And I could come to faith and start living my life right and doing what I'm supposed to be doing, like right before I'm about to die. And then I'll get in by the skin of my teeth. And you know what? I hope you know, you realize that that's just really dumb, right? You understand that? I hope you understand that because you may or may not have the opportunity to think about your salvation. Where are you going, Bubba? Bubba!
He's getting water. Yeah, I think he went down. You want water, Bubba?
He come down for a glass of water and hit his shoulder. Go, Bubba. Go get some water. What was I saying? So again, some people do not have the opportunity right before they are to die to have that. Some people die of a heart attack and drop over dead. Some people die in a car accident tragically and do not have any opportunity to come to faith. So again, if you have an opportunity to go, go. But if you had not had opportunities or you didn't feel like going a while ago, go now. And I pray that you'll have opportunities as time continues to go. You should start this. You should return back to God. You should start doing that again. Remember the context that these are people who have been under the discipline of God. And some people are waiting. They're not returning back to God for numbers of reasons. But luckily, again, Ezra gets a group to go. Not as big as the last group. First group that went under Zerubbabel was about 50,000. Ezra gets only 5,000 to go with him. So here's the list. These are the family heads and those registered with him who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the descendants of Phinehas, blah, 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 blah. I don't know if you want me to go through that list. I did this to the last group and it just annoyed them to no end. Can I just give something to you that will, I have no answer for it, but it's interesting. Look at verse 3. The pattern, start at verse 2. You're going to get the idea that there's descendants and then a number is given. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel, of the descendants of David, Hattush, of the descendants of Shechaniah, of the descendants of Perosh, Zechariah, and with them were registered 150 men. What happened to the Shechaniah boys? Where did they, you know, everyone else gets listed and Shechaniah gets the shaft. We have no idea. All right, so we skip forward to verse 14. I did that to the last group, and they're like, explain it. I said, I can't explain it. Most people think it's just a scribal error, but, you know, who knows. The sad part is that Shechaniah, in another listing elsewhere, they don't list his sons there either. So something's up with Shechaniah. I don't know what his problem is. Maybe he only had daughters. Well, then why list his name in the first place? Just say, and Shechaniah went. No, I'm just saying that if you're not going to list any, you're just going to say, and Shechaniah. Well, they just don't list his name. He probably doesn't need, I don't know. I think there's something going on there, but I can't tell you anything about it. Anyway, maybe it was girls. Girls are so valuable. Girls are wonderful. Girls are moms. Yes, I'm biting my tongue. All right. So again, at the end of verse 14, if you want to write it down, if you count it all up, there's about 1,700 guys are listed. So that does not include any wives. It does not include any daughters. And it doesn't include any male children under the age of 13. Because if they were over the age of 13, they'd be counted as men in the counting of it. So we're most people are going to estimate around 5,000, about 10% of the people from last time. 5,000 decide to return. All right, I return to the return to Jerusalem. I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava. Oh, I will, Baba. Flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. No Levites? Where's all the Levites? It's like an old war song. Where have all the Levites gone? We don't know where they're at, and we don't know why they're not returning. Now, some people think that it was because the Levites, since they were good, holy men of God, they decided to pick up and go at the first wave. Well, that's not entirely true, because we find out here that no Levites decide to go, and Ezra's like, we need to have some Levites for this journey. And so they go out and they round up a bunch of Levites. What is wrong with the Levites? Why are they not participating in this thing? Again, I hope you realize that pastors and priests and leaders of churches are also very human. And it's very interesting to hear how they deal with time and energy and issues. You know, I always love asking pastors, I say, what do you spend more time at during the week? Worship or newsletter preparation? You know, what do you spend more time at? Bible study or phone calling? Now, again, is there a problem with phone calling? Is there a problem with newsletter article writing? No, of course not. But sometimes people get out of whack and they lose sight of the very focus of what they were called to do. So the Levites aren't there. Shame on them. So he decides to take matters into his own hands. So I summon Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, another Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who are leaders, and Joriab, and another Elnathan, who were a lot of Elnathans. Hail Nathan! And like three guys answer. Who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casaphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants of Casaphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahil, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's son and brothers, 18 men! Hey, we got 18. And Hashbiah, together with Jeshiah and the descendants of Merai and his brothers and nephews, 20 men! So we got a total of 38 Levites decide to finally leave Babylon and head on down to Jerusalem to be at the temple where they really should be all along. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. So it's the priests and then like their little assistants that they have to help carry things, light things, you know, do all the ceremony and stuff. So there, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. Can I stop a little bit about fasting? It's very interesting. I've done studies on fasting. I've looked up Bible passages on fasting. And again, just so you know, the basic idea behind a fast is you give something up. Back in those days, there's really only one thing to give up, and that was food. And they would give up food for a certain prescribed period of time so that they might do a number of things. One of them, as this lists out, is to humble yourself, to put yourself under God's authority. Other places, it's talking about prayer. Before a big event takes place, some people fast so that they could talk with God and commune with Him and pray. So fasting is supposed to be where you are hungry and instead of eating, you pray. And if you've ever noticed it, if you've ever tried to go without food for a little while, how often do you think about food while you're going without food? It just gets, you know, everyone on a diet is like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. But that's the idea. Every time you think of food and how hungry you are, you're supposed to turn and pray and humble yourselves before God and say, God will get me through this. And also, I submit to you, God, what do you want for my life? That's the basic idea behind fasting. Now, I thought today would be a fun time to look at how not to do a fast. Because there are several places in Scripture where fasting is not condemned, but the motives behind the fasting are condemned. Three places, you can write them down. We're only going to look at one. These are only in the Old Testament. Jesus talked about fasting in the New Testament. You can look those up at another time. Here are the Old Testament passages I think are very fascinating. Joel chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 58 and Zechariah chapter 7. Now, Zechariah should be interesting because Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three historical books, and the last three prophets that correspond with that time period are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So when Zechariah talks about fasting, it's in this same context of these people returning. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 7. Is that okay, Irene?
Yes.
Okay, I'm just checking. All right. Zechariah 7:07. Is that right? Hey! I'm all psychic and stuff. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Hey guys, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So if you get into the New Testament, you've gone too far. Just backpedal to get to Zechariah chapter 7. Now again, Zechariah is going to give a time here. Again, this will be prior to Ezra leaving. So apparently there were some issues. Now, when Ezra speaks about his fasting, it seems to be he was doing it for the right reasons, the right motives, and he seemed to have everything about himself all caught up and in order. But there is ways to do fasting incorrectly. And you got to look up those other passages another time. Very fascinating. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? They're like, should we continue this tradition? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the peoples of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? That's a great question. When you do stuff, is it for God? I mean, when you worship, is that for God? When you read the Bible, is that for God? When you eat food and drink food, drink food. When you eat food and drink. When you drink. Do you do it to the glory of God? Do you work and do it in honor of God? And what are the motivations behind all this? And fasting, when you go to communion, what's the purpose? Is it just because, this is the time. Pastor Mark says we got to take communion, so I'll just go and take communion and sit on down. And he's asking, what purpose are you doing it for? If you're not doing it for the glory of God, he says, I don't really care. You don't believe me? Look what he says. He says, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor in your hearts. Do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs. Look at verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. Ooh. Yeah, it's not like some magic formula like, you know what, I don't really care what my life is like. I can do whatever I want. Oh my gosh, I've got this important math test to take. I think I'll fast and ask for God's blessing. Well, if you're not living your life accordingly, and then you all of a sudden turn to God and just say, oh, I'm going to fast and do this like it's some magic key that opens up the lock to God, you're going to be in for a very rude awakening. Again, you should be getting better. I pray that you hear this over and over again. Find a Christian that's been a Christian for 30 years and say, are you a better Christian now than you were 5 years ago? Are you a better Christian now than you were 10 years ago? Are you getting better? Are you being molded more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? If you're not getting better, it might be a little bit of a problem going on here. And that's what this whole fasting thing, I tell you, don't just do rituals and don't say, well, I go to church every week. Well, that's fabulous. How's the rest of your life going? But I pray every day. That's great. That's wonderful. How's the rest of your life going? Well, I worship and, I go to communion. That's wonderful. Is that having any effect in your life whatsoever? If it's having no effect, you may want to rethink it. If you keep coming to church week after week and nothing, you may want to rethink why you're coming week after week after week. Do you come for the right reasons? Do you come because you want to be changed and you want to worship? If so, if you are on that road where, and again, if you're taking baby steps, that's all good, right, and salutary. You can take little baby steps, but at least you're progressing. And that's what I love. Some people think, oh, I've arrived. I'm here I am. I've been a Christian 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years, and I'm so, good right now. And, well, are you further along than you were 5 years ago? Well, I think that's a valid question. And that's what he's saying. Don't just do this religious stuff and think that everything's going to be fine and dandy. No. Now, again, with that said, fasting is a wonderful thing. It's a way to have you be changed. And again, prayer should be the same thing. C.S. Lewis said it. prayer is not how I change God. Prayer is how God changes me. That is important. That is something we should always be keeping in the back of our heads, that we do this all for the glory of God. We should be improving in some way, shape, or form and be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's, and apparently that's what Ezra is doing. And the fast worked. He humbled himself. He was not prideful, even though he was a person very well versed in the scriptures. He never became proud and haughty. He seemed to have it all good. So, verse 22. But Ezra does make a mistake. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So he's getting ready to go, and I'll show you in a moment why this is kind of important. They're getting ready to go, and the king, somewhere in the past, he had said, you know what, God's going to protect us. God's going to always be with us. We have such great confidence and faith in how God's hand will rest with us. And all of a sudden, they end up with a group of people and some goods, and they're about ready to leave. And the king's like, well, do you need like an armed escort to help you in your five-month journey with all the bad guys out there? And he's like, well, no, we're all good. I sure hope this all works out. Ezra does the right thing. Look what he does. So we fasted again and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Came to pass that, sure enough, they were safe. Now, how much did they actually take with them? Well, here we go. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the article of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of God. And I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold, valued at 1,000 derricks, and two fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. And you're like, yeah, so what? 650 talents here, 100 talents here. How much is 650 talents? Got a little text note there? How much is 650 talents? 25 tons! And then how much is 100 talents? 3¾ tons. Holy cannoli! Yeah, you know, again, that's why Ezra's like, here we go. There's only 5,000 of them. They've got this huge amount of money, and they're going to go through the desert down to Jerusalem, where there's opposition all over the place, and we don't got no armed escort. This could be really bad, but we don't got no. That's my good English. Thank you very much. We don't got, that's how they spoke back then. They didn't have proper English. We don't got no.
Where's that at?
It's somewhere. It's 2 Maccabees, I believe. This is a huge amount of money. Could you imagine? I mean, I don't know, how do you transport 25 tons of silver? You know, thank God the wheel was invented by that time so that they could transport it. The last group said they just loaded it up on their Hummers and they were all good to go. So maybe they did. No, we know they didn't have Hummers back then, but they did have Hondas, right? The disciples all went in one accord, right? Where's the drum? Where's the rim shot? All right. Yeah. So anyway, this is a lot of money they are taking. So now you see why Ezra was like a little embarrassed, like, oh, I think I might have made a mistake. But they're going to go. They're going to make the trip anyway. And they're going to trust that God is going to be with them. And I said to them, I'm at verse 28. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. Whoa. Silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites receive the silver and gold and sacred articles that have been weighed out to them to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. In other words, Ezra knows the greed of human beings, including people of God. This is the first big opportunity of embezzlement that could take place. I mean, think about it. 5,000 people, you're pushing the cart, and you got silver bars all over the place, and you're in the back, and you're pushing, and all of a sudden, boom, boom, you know, a bump hits, and the silver bar falls down, and you look around. Man, I say, if I pick that up and put it in my pocket, no one's going to know. Well, there'll be a little hole right there, but I can, you know, kind of, what are you going to do? And that's what the temptation was as they were traveling. Again, money and people are a real bad mix sometimes. You want to make sure that this, you know, embezzlement for churches is still a problem that takes place. So that they wanted it protected. So Ezra says, we are going to take count. We're going to count all the money. And when you get there, you show them this piece of paper, and that's the amount. You know, we're going to show them this piece, and there better be that much amount still left in there, or heads are going to roll. Remember, Ezra's been given the opportunity to kill, maim, destroy, and cast into outer darkness anyone that didn't follow his rules. So off they go. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. That's kind of cool, because they were easy marks. 5,000 people going down. Wow. On the fourth day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Are these guys going to come into play later on? I'll point them out later when we get to Nehemiah. I really like these priests a lot, because sometimes priests can come to the conclusion that there are certain activities that are beneath them. And these guys ended up on the wall. They're rebuilding the wall, and that's what happens in Nehemiah's time. They're rebuilding the wall, and heck, if it was up to me, I'd be like, I'm going to sit over here in the temple for a little while and, you know, kind of kick back and relax with a little iced tea. No, it specifically lists these guys as on the wall, building and fighting. I love it. I love it. Nothing was too menial for these guys to do. So, but they're the ones that take in the money, and look what happened. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Now, that's kind of cool. No embezzlement took place. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and the sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors, Trans-Euphrates, and then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. You love it that they don't, again, just turn the tables. If I was an exile returning, I would say, well, you guys, you first wave of exiles, you didn't quite get it right. I mean, you didn't come out here with a lot of money. You had all these problems. You didn't have the royal authority. And, well, look at what we got. We come marching into town with all this gold, all this silver, all these animals, and these orders to really clean house if need be. And they didn't. What did they do? They got into town. They went to the temple and worshiped. That is the same thing for you and for me, whether we're part of the first wave or the second wave, whether we come with anything in our hand or lots of stuff in our hand. The whole goal is to get back into a right relationship and worship of God. Ezra chapter 7 and 8, 9 and 10 are going to be fascinating as Ezra commands divorce. Ooh, yeah, you want to come next week, don't you? Let's pray. Father, it's so tempting for me to say, look at how much I know about the Bible. It's tempting for me to look down on others that might not be so learned. And I could have some very prideful things, but Lord, I pray that that would always be tempered with love. Lord, maybe there are spouses here where one spouse is a little more learned in the Bible than the other. And I pray that that spouse would treat them with love and respect, and just be rejoicing that that person is growing in faith and in love. And I pray, Lord, that we would never, ever look down on anybody inside this community of believers, that if you come to faith 30 years ago or 30 seconds ago, we're all going to that same heaven, and how exciting that is. So I pray, Lord, that as we do grow and learn, as we study, as we come into a good relationship with you, not just doing these things out of habit, not just doing them because that's what we're supposed to do, but doing it because we absolutely adore you, we absolutely love you, we absolutely want to go on the greatest adventure of all times, and that is to do this crazy thing called the Christian life and to step out in such bold faith and confidence. I pray that that's something that we would be able to do more and more as we grow in confidence in you. So we pray, Lord, for those people around us, and we pray for this church. Pray this all in the will of Christ who saves us. Amen.